sit down? Very good. Andy, they're working on getting the recorder ready. Before you preach, give us an introduction. Tell us about yourself, because most of us don't know who you are. Our relationship started really through Upward, I think is how this worked. Andy's boys were in Upward. Dwayne heard Pastor Webb do a great devotion and said, you need to hear. And it really cemented our hearts. Then I gave you an invitation to come out to breakfast with us. And then our friendship has just grown. And I never go to breakfast with Andy Webb that I don't learn something. He's got an incredible understanding of Scripture and theology. I'm always walking away from breakfast educated. And so as they're working on that recording, we're good. All right. We're going to put this on sermon audio. I think somebody asked earlier about listening to these sermons later. We are uploading them onto the internet so that anyone who wants to go back and listen to them can. So introduce yourself and then preach the word.
Well, it's a great honor to be here, actually. My name's Andy Webb, as Sean has told you. Some of you may know me by my running name, Pastor Old and Slow. But it was a lot of fun in one sense to run with you, but... if I appear to be out of breath beginning the sermon, you'll know why. It's because of what's transpired before. But it's been wonderful to be here. My sons think they've died and gone to boy heaven at this point in time, so they're really enjoying it. And I should thank, actually, I've already thanked Sean. I should thank you. It's been a wonderful tool in my toolbox of parenting skills to be able to say, now, if you don't go to sleep, we're not going to be able to go to the men's retreat at the end of the week. And so we've had a wonderful, my wife and I thank you for that. That's been great. As Sean said, we did become friends through Upward, wonderful organization. And we've been meeting for breakfast. My background is I was converted when I was 23 years old out of paganism and the occult. I had been raised in an unbelieving family. My mother was a spiritist, but the Lord had other plans for me. Even though I could not stand Christianity, he had other plans for me. So I really, when I read Acts chapter 9 and the story of Paul, I understand it very, very well. I really got knocked off my mule my burro on the way to Damascus as well. It was actually, I was going to Fairchild Aviation, and a fellow by the name of Chuck Swindoll, you probably heard I was preaching. And for the first time, and I don't know why I'd started listening to Christian radio. And I was the least likely guy in the world to listen to Christian radio. But that one day, he was preaching on total inability, our inability to save ourselves, and talking about the blackness of the human heart. And suddenly, I realized he wasn't talking about the woman in the car over here, the guy in the car over there, the guy ahead of me who'd cut me off, and things like that. He was talking about my heart. And it was like I'd been... it was an explosion in my mind at that point in time. Oh, my word, I'm a sinner. And there's a holy God, and I'm not worthy to go to heaven. And without Christ, I can't. I can't go. So I pulled over blubbering like a child. My parents thought I'd lost my mind when I told them. My wife was brought to faith a little while after that, and I just wanted to learn all I could about Christ and went to seminary, or started part-time seminary courses while I was working in computing in Washington, D.C., and then one day I went to my wife and I said, I think the Lord's calling me to be a pastor. And she broke into tears. We're going to be so poor and unhappy. And you know what? It's all true. We're all we're poor, but we've never been happier. And we're poor in a worldly sense, but we are richer by far than we have ever been. So anyway, I came to Fayetteville just after 9/11, which was interesting, to plant a church for the PCA. We are not the big Presbyterian mainline church. We are a little evangelical church that split away in 1973. Over issues like the ordination of women, biblical inerrancy. We believe the word to be the word of God, inspired and inerrant in everything that it teaches. And we have our problems. Pray for the PCA, but every denomination does. It's because they're all filled with sinners. Sinners saved by grace. So anyway, today I'm going to be talking about John the Baptist. When Sean called me and he said, I'd like to come, you to come and speak to us, I said, really? And he said, yeah. I said, about who? And he said, John the Baptist. I said, really? anyway, it's going to be a lot of fun, I hope, for you as well. If you'll turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to John chapter 3, verses 26 through 36. I'm going to be talking a little about John chapter 1, because that's really the introduction to what you're going to be reading here as well. But
Before we go to the Word of God, let's go to the God who gave us this Word, and let's ask for His blessing, shall we? God, our gracious Father, Lord, as we have assembled here in Your name, we ask, O Lord, that You would open up Your Word to us. I pray, O Lord, that we would not merely hear this Word, but that having heard it, it would sink into our hearts and that it would bring that increase that You desire. Lord, unless You illuminate us inwardly, we will never understand this Word. It will remain a closed and darkened book to us. But I pray, O Lord, that You would give us that light that we need. I pray that You would help me to divide Your Word aright and apply it to these men. May we learn from You, O Lord. May You be our teacher. Lord, although I know I am a sinful man, I know You can use men with feet of clay to divide and open up Your Word. And I pray, O Lord, You would do it this day. Give me zeal and unction, and let me hear these words afresh, that they may strike my heart and melt me before You. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. John chapter 3, and I'm going to be reading verses 26 through 36. This is the word of the Lord. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is from earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You know, over the past decade or so, as I've been watching America, and I watch it as an Englishman in one sense, I still don't have my citizenship, I'm working on it, but as somebody who's deeply concerned, I love the United States, but one of the things that I have seen is how desperate people are at this point in time, and I'm sure you've seen it as well, for a national savior, for somebody to rise up and save us. Everybody's looking for somebody of kind of a George Washington-esque status to step on the scene, who's going to come and save us from the terrible condition that the nation has fallen into. I mean, it's so widespread, so pervasive, that regardless of your political party, everybody's looking for the new Ronald Reagan. I hear Democrats saying, he's the new Reagan. And you think, I don't remember you liking Reagan before, but the idea is that this Savior will come onto the stage and he'll turn everything around. And of course, there's no shortage of candidates for that. You have all these men and women who desperately want to be the next great leader. And people attach themselves to these men, these women, and sometimes they have this insane zeal. If you've met followers like that, they can be scary. You can't talk to them, and they're suddenly talking to you about their leader. You know, all of their Facebook posts are about the leader, and they don't see any of his shortcomings. Everything he does is right. And they attack you zealously if you don't follow him as much as they do. I could name names, but I'm not going to get into that. But sometimes you talk to these people, and it's almost like, you know, Andrew coming to Simon Peter and saying, "We found the Messiah. Come, you know, you've got to come and hear this guy." But you know what? They all fall short. All of them, men and women, because that's all they are. They're just men and women, and they can't bear the nation on their backs. And none of them, none that I've heard, really have the answer to our real problems, which are not political and economic, they're moral and spiritual. Right. What we need so desperately at this point is reformation and revival. And until we get that, we're not going to have the new day, the new peace, the new prosperity, the hope and the change. Everybody's just going to be running around and searching in this corner and that, saying, let's go out to the desert, I've heard this guy, oh, he's in this corner over here, and that kind of thing. But never really finding what the nation most needs. Well, believe it or not, the situation that prevails today in our country is a lot like what was going on at the time of John the Baptist in ancient Judea. Their story, their society was just as sorry as ours. In many ways, it was even more sorry. I mean, this was a people who were occupied. Everywhere they looked, they saw that they were under the heel of a foreign and oppressive people. They couldn't even worship without being reminded of that. When they worshiped at the temple, just outside the temple walls were the towers of the Antonia Fortress, the main garrison in Rome. And they built those towers high specifically so they could overlook the temple and see what was going on. So if there was any sort of riot or rebellion, they'd immediately be able to act. And God used that, believe it or not, in the life of Paul. You remember the mob was about to kill him in Acts chapter 21. And the garrison commander is informed there's a riot going on in the temple area. And immediately he brings the troops and they rescue Paul from this. If the garrison hadn't been so close, they wouldn't have been able to get him. So even though sad providences can be used by God, we need to remember that. He uses these things. But the Roman and the Greek cultures that surrounded the Jews were full of immorality. Divorce was commonplace in their society. Family sizes were shrinking. The value of human life was very, very low. Unwanted babies, what did they do with them? They commonly put them on the garbage dump. Older people, old slaves, for instance, once they couldn't work anymore, if they got very sick, they were just kicked out of their households and left to die in the gutter. Brothers and sisters, they did not value human life. That was something that was brought in when the light of the gospel hit the Roman world. Now, does that sound similar to our situation? Do we have a high estimation of life? Or are we constantly talking about abortion, euthanasia, assisted suicide, as though these are good things? We've turned the value of life upside down, and it's now that we're heading towards a death culture. Well, Jewish culture wasn't immune to all of this either. Their divorce rates had gotten much too high. There were rabbis who literally taught that a man could divorce his wife for any reason. She burns the meal too many times. You can divorce her. And of course, just like today, they often upgraded their wife. The old model gets worn out, so you go with a younger and prettier model. Well, keep in mind, also, at this time, there was no welfare. There was no social security. So parents were dependent upon their children when they got older. And often, those kids neglected their parents when they got old. Jesus, you remember, exposes one of the tricks that the Pharisees actually used to get around their fifth commandment obligations. What did they do? But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift to God. What's he saying there? Well, they would say, you know, Mom, I'd love to help you. But you see, everything in my house is devoted to God. It's going to all be given to the temple after I die. So, you know, if I were to give you some money right now, I'd be giving God's money away. Oh, and he wouldn't want that. You wouldn't want me to sin against God, would you, Mom? No, I can tell you wouldn't. So, sorry, be warm, be filled. You know, I hope you and Dad make it. And I'm sorry about the rent. Maybe somebody else can help you. People would actually do that. Well, maybe you're thinking at this point, okay, well, things may have been bad back then, but they didn't have all the tax problems that we have today. You think so? Every time they went to buy and sell in a city, they had to pass through a gate, and there would be a tax man in the toll booth surrounded by soldiers, guys like Matthew and Zacchaeus, and they'd be, come on over here, let's see what you got in the wagon. And then they would assess how much you owed. Now, the way the taxes worked back then was they used to buy franchises. And they had to give a certain amount to Rome, and that was set by the census. But anything they got over and above that, that was theirs. So they gouged like you wouldn't believe. Imagine having to pay your taxes at sword point. You might file on April 15th pretty quickly, wouldn't you? You know, not leave it a few weeks. So the political leaders at this time were corrupt. They had governors like Pilate and Felix and Festus. They had corrupt non-Jews like Herod ruling over them. Their religious leaders weren't any better. They had men like Annas and Caiaphas. And the rabbis, the ordinary teachers, what were they like? Well, Jesus warns against them. He says, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogue, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So the phony balonies on TBN had nothing on these guys. They loved money. They loved honor. and they didn't teach the gospel. They didn't teach salvation by faith in the coming Redeemer of Israel. That's not the message that they were proclaiming at this point. Now, there were still a few. God always, remember this, God always preserves his remnant. It never gets so bad that all faith is gone. He always preserves his leaders. And never get that Elijah complex. I alone am left on earth. He always has his 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Remember that. We may not see it, but it's true. So there were people like Anna and Simeon who knew the truth. And they were waiting for their Messiah. And oh, Simeon's joy when he held the Messiah. Now I can die. This is what I've been looking for. He's here. There were people like that when Jesus came in, but they were few and far between. There were the Sadducees mostly. They were the religious liberals. They taught everybody to worship formalistically. All you need to do is go to the temple. There's no afterlife. These books of the, you know, prophetic messages. It's just crazy stuff. You know what religious liberalism's like. You know, you begin to get hot for Jesus and what is wrong with you? The Sadducees were no different. The Pharisees, of course, well, they took people who were already under the burden of God's law and they said, let me add a little to that. Added about 646 of their own regulations. And they were the only ones who knew the loopholes and how to get around them. So this was a people who were, by the time of Christ's ministry, as he said, in Matthew 9:36, they are weary. They are scattered. They're like a sheep having no shepherd. And so when this people hear that there is this man in the wilderness of Judea, now he is dressed like Elijah the prophet. He's wearing this camel skin and he's got the leather belt and he's never in his life, never trimmed his hair, never cut his beard. So you can imagine he looked like, you know, something out of the mountains, like one of these Grizzly Adams types, or worse. But he had never done these things because he was a Nazarite from his birth, and he ate what he could find in the wilderness, and that was things like grasshoppers and honey. And incidentally, grasshoppers are kosher, if you're wondering. Any hopping animal is, or a hopping insect, at least. But kids, I wouldn't recommend you do this at home. So they hear about this, and of course, the question they've got going through their heads is, could this be the one we're looking for? Could this be the Messiah? Or maybe it's Elijah, because we know he didn't die. And the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, had said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So maybe it's him. But whoever it is, let's go and see. And they go out, and he is preaching forcefully in the wilderness. He's preaching not like the rabbis. Rabbi Akiba says, oh no, but Rabbi Ben-Yamin says. No, he's preaching, "Thus saith the Lord. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's preaching with prophetic authority. And he's speaking the word of God to them. And the people who hear him, they are convicted of their sins. They're cut to the heart. And then he calls them to a baptism of repentance. Now, the thing was, there had been many of these guys, many of these wild and woolly fellows who'd sprung up in the wilderness and they claimed to be the Messiah. And they gathered followers to themselves. And some of them claimed to be the leader that Israel had been looking for. They lead rebellions against the Romans, and the rebellions, they come to nothing. And the followers, they're all scattered. But John is very different. A delegation goes out from Jerusalem, and they ask him point blank, "Are you the Messiah?" And he says, "No." So they ask him, "Are you Elijah?" He says, "No," again. They ask him, "Are you the prophet?" And here they're thinking the prophet who was spoken of by Moses in Deuteronomy 18, the one that all Israel should listen to, as Moses put it. And again, "No, I'm not him." Now, that prophet, incidentally, in Deuteronomy 18, that's speaking of Christ. That is speaking of the Messiah. But they didn't get that. They're thinking these are three different people at this point in time. So they finally, they step back and they say, "Okay, then, who are you? Who do you think you are?" And he says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." Now, in our culture, most of the time, we don't understand what that means. What that meant was, "You know who I am? I'm the herald. I'm the guy with the big voice who walks down the street of the city, and I say, make way for the king. The king is coming. Clear the way. Amen. Everyone, move to the side of the road and prepare to honor your king." But this isn't an ordinary king. This isn't even Caesar, the emperor of the known world. This is Jehovah. This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. I am making his way straight. I am proclaiming, make way for the King. You see, from the very beginning of his ministry, I hope you see this, John doesn't point men to himself. He doesn't say, hey, you look at me. He doesn't say that at all. He says, look at the one who is coming. Amen. Look at the one who is behind me further down the road, who will be here in just a little while. He says, by comparison to him, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and tie his shoelaces. And then the very next day, the one whom John had been talking about, Jesus, the Son of God, comes, and John points to him and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what a declaration that would be. This is not just the one that Israel's been waiting for 400 years. This is the one whom Israel has been waiting for since the Exodus. This is the fulfillment of all of those sacrifices that were prefigured. Every Passover lamb has been pointing forward to this one's coming. Here he is. He points to Jesus and says, this is the Messiah. This is the suffering servant from Isaiah chapter 53. This is the one whom every Passover has been looking forward to. And by comparison to him, John says, everything that I do is just a dim copy. I baptize you with water. Jesus will baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. He is the Son of God. I'm just his messenger calling you to him. And when you get an invitation in the mail, you know this, you don't thank the mailman and you don't give him your reply. Oh, thank you, mailman. I'm so honored to be going to your party. The mailman would look at, you know, I just delivered the letters, guy. This isn't my party. No, what do? You answer the one who sent it.
Amen.
So he says to his followers, he's the one you need to follow, not me. And many of Jesus' earlier disciples were people who had heard John gladly.
That's right.
And then heard his direction and followed Jesus Christ. Follow him. But that's all John chapter 1 stuff. The verses we read in the beginning are from John chapter 3. So time has passed. Jesus' popularity has grown. And now more and more people are going out to hear him. In fact, more people than are going out to hear John.
Right.
Which is, remember this, what John wanted. But not necessarily what the disciples of John wanted. And the bizarre thing is, even though he had told them point blank, I'm not the Messiah, to this day, people still want to follow John instead of Jesus. There's this cult concentrated in southern Iraq, a religion that goes back thousands of years called Mandaeism, that believes John the Baptist was the Messiah. And I'm sure in that cadre of followers that he still had at this point, there were people who said, I don't care what the master says. I'm sure it's him. I'm sure he's the Messiah. But John's ministry is winding down, and apparently some of his followers are not happy. They are bitter. They're bitter the way that, you know, Christians can become bitter when they see their church shrinking and another church growing. It's not fair. It's not fair. Why aren't they listening to our leader? Why aren't they coming to hear our pastor? Why aren't they hearing our guy? And it's not long before that bitterness breaks out into the open. And Jesus is ministering nearby. And the disciples of Jesus are baptizing. And that, no doubt, was a big irritant to them. I mean, think about this. That's the key theme of our ministry. We're the Baptist guys, okay? You come to us for baptism. But now they're going to his disciples for baptism. They even hijacked that. So when a dispute breaks out amongst some of John's disciples with the Jews over what this baptism means, they go and ask John about it, and as they're doing so, their bitterness just breaks out. In verse 26, they complain that all the people who used to come to John are now going to Jesus. And note that. Whenever you see a universal like that, that's one of the great signs of bitterness. You can find it in marriages that are becoming bitter. You never listen to me. You always interrupt. Do you always interrupt? Does anybody always interrupt? I've met some people who always, I suppose, universal. But those are universals. It's hyperbole. It shows, you know, this depth of feeling. All are coming to him. But John is humble and he is patient in his response. And he essentially answers two ways. First, he says, what are you offended about? Do you really think for a moment that my success was due to my own efforts? That I came here to become the premier baptizer in Judea? That that was my goal, to build up a worldwide baptism ministry? Do you think that Jesus' success, on the other hand, is a result of good luck and timing? Do you really think that? Don't you see? A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. All true blessings in the ministry, know this, are the gift of God. If it is a blessing, it has come from God. And without God's blessings, all of our labors will be just so much fruitless wood and hay and stubble, stuff that doesn't last for any period of time. So the second part of the answer goes like this. Guys, you see the success of Jesus as a threat to us. You see it as a sign that our ministry is failing. But don't you see? It's a sign that our ministry has succeeded. Because my entire ministry was to prepare the way for him, to point others to him. And so what you count as defeat, I count as victory. Because it is to point Christ that I came, people to Christ that I came. And then John gives them this beautiful example to explain what he means. Imagine a wedding, all right? If the best man makes himself the center of attention at a wedding, has he really been a good best man? What do you think? No. What's the best man's job? Well, he's important. He helps with the arrangements. He carries the rings. But when the groom appears and the ceremony starts, it's no longer the best man who's front and center. It's the bridegroom at that point. He's the one who attention is fixed on, because the best man isn't marrying the bride. Well, Jesus is the bridegroom, and the church is his bride, and Jesus has appeared to unite the church to himself. And John says, I was just overjoyed to be at the wedding. It has been my great joy to be his best man. And isn't that a beautiful picture, to be the best man? I remember last night, one of the things that struck me was, which prophet would you want to be? And the answer that was given, of course, was I would want to be John the Baptist, so I could be there with the Lamb of God, to be the best man of the Lamb of God. What a beautiful image he gives us.
Amen.
And he sums it up with that statement that should be your daily confession, my daily confession. He must increase, but I must decrease. And that is an amazing statement, because it is so contrary to the way the world thinks, the way the world acts. The stickers we put on the backs of our bumpers are all about our pride and this and that, sometimes our pride in evil things. Think of all the politicians and the celebrities and the big-name preachers, and it's all about them, isn't it? I go to Walmart, and I see their cardboard cutouts, and they're there with their big teeth. Follow me, you know. I know about it. I'll tell you how to do it. Listen to me. And I sometimes watch TBN with all the boasting and the gimmicks, and any representation or any similarity to persons living or dead is purely incidental or on purpose in any event. But you watch TBN and you see all of this boasting and gimmicks and performance and vainglory and shouting and hairspray and outfits. You know what it reminds me of whenever I watch that? It reminds me of the professional wrestlers I used to watch when I was a kid. You remember Hulk Hogan, Rowdy Roddy, Ric Flair, and all of these guys who were always coming out with the boasting and their theatrics. He'll pound him so flat he'll be a coaster. You know, there was always sweat flying off him. And I watch TBN, and it's the same thing. It's the same spirit. It's the way of the world. They want the followers. They want to be the idol. But the true Christian doesn't want his own disciples. He doesn't want his own followers. John doesn't want his own followers. What gives him joy is when he becomes small and Jesus becomes large. The decrease that he's experiencing that makes his disciples so unhappy brings him joy. I'm, John says, glad I don't have my own disciples, because I want you to follow Christ. That should be our confession as well. I don't want my own disciples. I want to make followers for Christ.
Amen.
He must increase. So pray, and I mean this earnestly, pray that you would become smaller and smaller in your own eyes, and that Christ would become larger and larger, and that when people see you, they see through you to Christ. So it's ironic that John's followers were bitter that all were coming to Christ. But you know what John is bitter about? And this should make us bitter, or at least sad. It should fill us with pity, and it's this. John knows that the Messiah of Israel is here. The long-awaited one has come. The one who was spoken of as far back as Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent is here. And John's frustration is that Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. His concern is that his following is much too small. So much so that John is able to say no one receives his testimony. John, if you read on, is a little confused about it. Are you the one that come? He actually asked at one point, because things don't seem to have changed enough for the Messianic age. Now, what was happening was he was getting the second coming and the first coming. He was kind of conflating them as though all the events would occur at the same time. But John's faith is restored in Jesus before he dies. But at the moment, it's not right. But what is he saying? It's as though it's what he told Nicodemus. The natural man can't believe in him. Unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. And so people are not believing because they can't see. They're looking for natural things. They want a king like David. They want a political Messiah. And Jesus is speaking spiritual things. And it is confusing the living daylights out of them. But once someone does believe, once someone is born again, he is saved. And note well that John doesn't say, you may be saved if you believe in Jesus. He doesn't say, if a person believes in Jesus and does enough good works, he will be saved. He speaks of salvation with no conditions other than believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have everlasting life. It is as Jesus says in John 6:40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will, not I may, I might, I could, I will raise him up at the last day. So, because time is, I have no idea, I'm in a timeless kind of bubble here. Let me give you four quick applications then. First is this. If you want to be an Abraham, a David, a Paul, a Moses, and I hope you guys aspire to be like those men, that you take your role models not from the professional wrestlers, the celebrities, the guys you see on tabloids, but you take your role models from this book, and you desire to be like them, and follow them as they followed Christ. If you want to be like that, then cultivate humility. Cultivate this spirit of John the Baptist. Thomas Adams said this, in spiritual graces, let us study to be great and not to know it. And you know, the humblest men I've met, I am awed by their holiness. I am awed by their knowledge. I'm awed by their ability that God has granted them to preach and exposit the word. And yet, they don't know it. You talk to them and they think of themselves as very little. And that's good. They're great and they don't know it. Strive to be like that. Think very little of yourself and think very much of Christ. Because I have to tell you this, the devil's stratagem is always, you shall be as gods. He always wants to pump us up. He wants you to ever be at work building your own Tower of Babel, trying to get into heaven by your own greatness, convincing you that you can climb up there. Because he knows as long as you're building your own Tower of Babel, you're not on the road to salvation. And even more importantly, you're not leading anybody else there. If men, that is how you lead your household, I am great, and I will climb my way into heaven. If that is honestly the way you lead your household, you're not leading your children to Christ. You're not sanctifying your wife. If you are the center of the household, now the great man of God, the great husband, the great father, he makes Christ central. He says, I must decrease, he must increase. He is the one you need. Because, know this, if you make yourself the standard and the pillar of your household, God will, more often than not, take you out of the way. And then that which your family has rested on was just shifting sand. The pillar fell, and your house will go with it. You don't want that. You want a foundation that cannot be shaken. A foundation that will stand no matter what storms come. You need Christ at the center of your household. So if you want to think of yourself as great, okay, I'm going to show you a way that you can think of yourself as great. Think of yourself as a great sinner. And think of Jesus as a great Savior. That's the right way of doing it.
And you will have true humility if you have yielded entirely to God, because no matter how humble, in one sense, a natural man may be, until he is willing to acknowledge himself to be a sinner, without hope of salvation in himself, and that his only hope of gaining everlasting life lies in believing in the Son, he has a fatal, an eternally fatal case of pride. It is only by becoming small enough to see ourselves as unworthy of salvation that we are brought into that state of salvation, believing in Jesus Christ. Humility, again, Thomas Adams, humility wrestles with God like Jacob and wins by yielding. Remember that. Second, if you want to continue on that path to true humility, seek after pastors who are going to deflate your pride. Look for pastors like John who step on your toes, who convict you of your sins, who say things like John said. What did he say? Brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance.
This is not happy, you know. You're good enough. You're, come on down. Come on down the water. You're good enough. Yeah.
No, what did he do? He said, you're sinners, but there is a way of salvation. So don't go to the false prophets who preach peace, peace when there is no peace, who speak smooth words, who say to you that you are good enough, you're smart enough, Jesus loves you just the way you are, and that you should have unlimited health, unlimited wealth, because what do you call a kid who gets everything he always asked for?
Brat.
A brat. And we're raising up legions of Christian brats, and that's not a good thing. How are the toughest soldiers made? I've asked this question of my own. I'm glad you're not my congregation. They'd go, oh, at this point in time. Do we send them to a 4-star hotel? Say, here's room service. Sleep in as long as you want, you know. And order gourmet food. Have some champagne. No, you send them out into a swamp and you say, stand there until you can feel the leeches bite. That's the beginning. You start out by sending them into the wilderness, into the desert, to toughen them up. You make them that way by incredibly harsh training, and the best Christians are made in the crucible. I mean, think about it. I'm not making this up. It's biblical. Think of John. Think of David. Think of Paul. All of them had to spend time under fire. All of them had to spend time in the desert, and that's the way God makes great Christians, by chipping away all of the parts of them that don't conform to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. So, seek out churches that take a vigorous approach to training in godliness, that do preach in a way that convicts of sin, that do emphasize the preaching of the word, and that more than anything else don't point you to self-help books and other people. They point you to Jesus Christ and say, hey, he is the way. He is the truth and he is the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. That's the kind of preaching you need. And that produces strong and godly men. You don't need churches that are more like McDonald's that produce fat and unhealthy Christians. Now, third application, and there's only four. This is mostly for future pastors and elders and deacons, and I want you to please take to heart this lesson that John gave to his followers. Don't get bitter over the successes that God gives to other ministries. Rather, rejoice at it. Remember, we're not called to build up our own ministry. We're not in competition with other ministries. Sean and I are not in competition because we're, hopefully, God willing, serving the same man, working towards the same ends, trying to make followers for him. And I know that my own little church is never going to be as big, as important as the other ministries in Fayetteville, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. As long as those ministries are working to point men to Jesus Christ, I should rejoice. So let me give you a word from J.C. Ryle. He said this, and remember this, because it affects the way the world looks at us. Nothing so defiles Christianity and gives the enemies of truth such occasion to blaspheme as jealousy and party spirit among Christians. Wherever there is real grace, we should be ready and willing to acknowledge it, even though it may be outside our own pale. We should strive to say with the apostle, if Christ be preached, I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. That's Philippians 1:18. If good is done, we ought to be thankful, though it even may not be done in what we think the best way. If souls are saved, we ought to be glad, whatever be the means that God may think fit to employ. So don't be afraid to have a Presbyterian at your men's retreat. or a Baptist at your men's retreat. As long as the word of God is being preached and souls are coming to Christ and people are being humbled and decreasing as Christ increases, who cares what the name on the church is? Honestly. Finally, most importantly, remember the final admonition of John here. And this is really the most important thing I have to say to you because it's fundamental. Without this, nothing else matters. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, everyone's looking for a Savior. They're looking for an economic Savior. They're looking for a political Savior. They're looking for a moral Savior. The Jews wanted a Savior from what they assumed their biggest problem was. What was their biggest problem from their point of view? Well, it was the Romans and the collaborators with the Romans. But John knew, and he says it here, what they really needed to be saved from, what you and I really needed to be saved from as well, and that is the wrath of God. Do you know that, though? Jesus made that point, that he had come to be the one who opened the way to God, and that without him, no one could go to God. Why? Because God's wrath abides on the person who has not come to God through Christ, who has not had his saving blood applied to them. R.C. Sproul once went to the Christian Booksellers Convention, and he preached something that he thought would be pretty obvious. He asked this question of this group of Christians. He said, "Do you know who you were saved from? Jesus saved us, but what did he save us from?" Everybody's answering, "Hell, the devil." After a while, he had to break in. He said, "No, you know what? Jesus saved us from God. Jesus saved us from the wrath of God that would have fallen on us as sinners. That's what he saved us from. Who rules in hell? It's not the devil."
That's right.
"The devil will be suffering the most, obviously, but alongside all the sinners that he has dragged down with him. He doesn't rule anywhere. God rules everywhere. And it is God who, through his Son, has saved us from his wrath that would have justly fallen on us as sinners." One of the other things I loved about the sermon last night was the point that was made that it was God's wrath that fell upon Christ in our place. He took the judgment. He took the judgment that we had earned. You earned it. The wages of sin is death. That's the only thing you can earn. But Christ earned salvation by his perfect obedience. He got the wrath on the cross, and you get the blessings from what he did during his perfect and sinless life. So God's righteous wrath for your disobedience must either be suffered by Christ on the cross or you in an eternity in hell. Think about it. This is a debt you will never finish paying. Why is hell eternal? People say, "Oh, hell can't be eternal." Yeah, it can. You know why? Because you will never be able to finish paying your debt. Never. There is no other alternative to those two things. So I hope you see this. Faith in Christ is the key to salvation. To fail to believe in him is to remain under the wrath of God. So don't let stubborn pride, and that's what does it most often, don't let stubborn pride send you to an eternity in hell. I speak to people on the street when I'm doing street witnessing, and they'll say to me, "I don't want to become a Christian because you're all self-righteous." And I'll say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, back up. I'm self-righteous. All right. How do you think of yourself? Do you think of yourself as a good person? Oh, yeah, I'm a good person. Should God let you into heaven? Oh, yeah, of course he should. You see, I think of myself as a bad person whom God by himself should never let into heaven. I'm worthy only of hell. I don't think of myself as a good person, but you think of yourself as a good person, and I'm self-righteous." And they'll go, "Yeah." Okay. The natural man is inherently self-righteous and full of pride, and John knew it. And therefore he directed men to the only one who could save us from that self-righteousness and that pride that would otherwise damn us to hell, and that is Jesus Christ. Don't be full of pride. Be like Luther, be like Spurgeon, be like Paul, be like, as I am so grateful to this day, I was. Be broken from your pride. Be humbled. Decrease that Christ might increase. Go to him. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we thank you for this word that was given to you, or given to us through your servant, John. Lord, we pray, we beg you that you would allow